There are many people today who realize that this world is just not right. They recognize the presence of sin. They're even willing to admit that they themselves have sinned. Many of these recognize that they would like to be right with God. They know there's something missing in their life, and they've tried other ways of satisfying the longings of their heart. And they would like now to try to get right with God. And so they look for the way to God. Now they run into some problems, because as they search, they find there are men who say, go this way to God. There are others who say, this is the way to God. And others who say, that is the way to God. Well, what does the Bible say? How many ways are there really that belong to God? How many ways has God devised whereby we may get to heaven? If we turn to John chapter 14 and 6, we read a verse like this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now here's a little verse that very clearly states there is only one way. And Jesus said, I am that way. No man can approach to the Father in any other way. Now wherever they may approach to, it's not to God the Father. There is only one way. Of course, there is a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs 14 and 12 tells us, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, it's the end that really counts, isn't it? We may take a very beautiful highway with lovely lakes and trees and gorgeous mountains, and it may be the way that we would choose, but if suddenly the highway breaks off and the car falls down a great precipice to destruction, what's the point of taking that way, no matter how beautiful it may be? It's not enough to choose a nice way as we think it to be. It must be the right way, or we're just not going to end up in the right place. So God has set out in the scriptures the ultimate joy of the human soul is to be totally absorbed in God and His purposes in heaven for all eternity with Him. Now the way to get there is not a process, it's a person. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way. You see, we have been separated from God by a great gulf. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Now the only person who could bridge that gulf was someone who could be great as God, and yet someone who could be perfectly man, so that we could reach to Him. So great is the majesty of God in heaven, so infinite His glory, that we could not approach to Him in our natural sinful state. The Bible declares in the book of Job, as touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him out. Therefore God had to make a way that we could enter, and that way had to be such as we could approach to. So God sent His own Son into the world in human form so that men could draw near to Him. And He could, as it were, put His hand upon the heart of a poor sinner on earth and His hand on the throne of God and bring these two together. Now that's what happened at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son died upon the cross. And in His death He satisfied the claims of God's holy throne and the needs of poor sinners like you and me. And He made the one way of approach to God. So there is no point in searching for another way or a better way. There is no better way. There is no other way. According to the word of the Lord Jesus, He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is brought out to us in many ways in the New Testament. He says in John 10 and verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Not many doors, but the door. He says in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, that there is only one go-between between men and God, a mediator. There is one mediator between men and God, the man, Christ Jesus. We can't depend on thousands of saints up there praying for us when God has clearly stated in His scriptures that there is only one mediator who can intercede for us with God. And His name is the man, Christ Jesus. We read also in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that there is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. That's exclusive of every other name, religious or otherwise, by which we may approach into the presence of God. Now this is what the scripture says. Let's not go by what men say. No matter how good men are, they're still only men at the best. Let us go by the word of God. There is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. This name, of course, is the name of Jesus. And this name has been most despised on the face of the earth. The other day I was in a store, and while I was there, there were two men talking behind me together, and one of them suddenly exploded in blasphemy, taking the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. And such a thing is most upsetting to a Christian, someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said to this gentleman, would you care to answer me a question? He said, what is it? I said to him, why is it that when men do not know what to say, they blaspheme the name of God and Christ? Well, he said, I really don't know. He said, I suppose we don't think. He said, I don't know where it comes from. Well, I said, may I suggest to you, for Satan hates the name of Christ. And that name has been most dishonored. I said to this gentleman, you never curse by the name of Napoleon. You never blaspheme the name of Caesar. Why is it always the name of Christ? You trample under your feet, and yet He loves you and died for you. This name has been most dishonored, but it's the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And one day that name will be most honored of all names that have ever been known. For the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Dear listener, let me tell you, kindly and tenderly, you're going to get down on both your knees before God Christ. And you're going to acknowledge Him indeed to be the Lord. And God will be glorified. Every creature will do it, whether in heaven, on earth, or in hell. You decide now, while you're alive, where you will be when you bow the knee. If you bow the knee to Him now, and make Him Lord of your life and take Him to be your Savior now, He will take you into His heaven in a coming day, and you will be among the redeemed when you gladly bow and praise His holy name in eternity. If you will not bow the knee now to Him, if you reject Him as your Savior, be assured of this from God's word, you will bow the knee in a coming day. And from those lips perhaps that have been used in blasphemy now, will come forth the confession of His Lordship in a coming day. Oh, I appeal to you, make sure that you bow the knee in time. There is only one gospel that is effective in the lives of men and women. We read in Galatians 1 and verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. What was the gospel that Paul preached? We read about it in 1 Corinthians 15 and 3. He says, this is the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again from the dead according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. The gospel of a crucified Savior who died for our sins, who was buried and raised again by the mighty power of God. What you need is a living Savior. This is the only way. He is the only one who can introduce you to the living God and deal with your living problems and help you through the rest of this life into eternity. How many ways do men have of getting to heaven? Oh, men have many ways. God has one way. He has told us what it is. One way, one door, one mediator, one name, one gospel. How many ways of men? Well, there's a multitude of ways, but some of the more common ones are: keep the commandments, keep the golden rule, and eventually you'll get to heaven. Now, what does the Bible really say about it? One day a lawyer came to the Lord Jesus, and he said to the Lord Jesus, "What is the first and great commandment of the law?" And the Lord Jesus responded, and he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets." That's the first and the great commandment. Have you kept that one? Have you kept that one? Have you loved the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all the hours of every day, of every year that you have lived? You know you haven't. So you have, if you have broken the first and great commandment, what does the Bible say? "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." And the scriptures clearly declare in Galatians 2:16 that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Oh, men try all kinds of things. Turn over a new leaf, they say. But what about the old leaves? God requires that which is past. Pray, you can't pray if sin stands between you and God. Pay your way into heaven, God says, "I despise your offerings." Do good to others. You could never do enough good if you lived 1,000 lives. But God has made the way, the one way. And now he says, if you will take that way, take my son to be your savior, acknowledge you're a sinner, I will save you and make sure that you will be in my presence in a coming day. May you do so for his name's sake. In our previous broadcast, we were considering this great subject of sin and salvation from sin. We've tried to follow this through the scriptures right from the book of Genesis. We have noticed the origin of sin, its invasion into the human race, the results on earth and in each one of us, the ultimate conclusion of sin, and the possibility of being forgiven of that sin, and how we may be forgiven. This, of course, is brought about by God's salvation from sin. And those who experience his salvation enjoy certain results immediately in this life. Salvation is not just something that will be enjoyed by and by in some faraway heaven, but here and now there are great benefits to be enjoyed by being saved, forgiven of our sins. Now, what are some of these benefits? Well, right away, we have a new beginning in life. How many of us have spoiled things? And how many men today would give almost anything if only they could start over again? I suppose at some time in our life, we have all looked back and said, "If only I hadn't done this. If only I hadn't done, if I could only go back and do this and so." Now here's God offering you a brand new beginning. He's offering to you to wipe out the past on his records, to take your sins and put them, he said, into the depths of the sea, out of his sight. to put them behind his back, to put them as far as the east is from the west, and even to put them out of his mind, so that he will remember them again no more. And then to give you a brand new start in life, just like being born all over again. And that's the very language he uses, in fact, in John chapter 3. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again, or anew, or from above. And this is the new beginning he wants to give you. Do I speak to someone and you'd like a new beginning? You'd like the past blotted out? God is offering to do that. Not by some psychological trick, but to really, on the eternal records, wipe out the past and enter your name in the book of life as having been born anew this very day, if you will obey the gospel. Wouldn't you like to have this new beginning? That's what it means to be saved. It means to have a new fellowship with God that you have not known before. See, this is what happened when sin invaded the human race to begin with. Fellowship was broken between man and his God. A door, a flaming door, was set to keep man out of that place of fellowship. And ever since then, man has been out of fellowship with God. And individuals who have sought God and long for that fellowship, he has revealed himself to them because he longs for the fellowship of his creature. And now in the gospel he comes to us and he offers a new kind of fellowship. He says in John 17 verse 3, the Lord Jesus in prayer, that they might enjoy eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, whom and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let me just read that verse correctly. John 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal. That is, the intent of life eternal is to know God. That's why we receive eternal life. The content of eternal life is to know God. This is what eternal life is made up of, knowing and enjoying God. The intent and the content and the extent of eternal life is to know and enjoy God, to be brought into fellowship with God and to speaking terms with the ruler of the universe is a blessing that defies measurement or description. Would you like to? Some are searching after God. I met some young men today, searching after God, and one of them admitted and acknowledged to a group of young university students, I do not know anything about God. I cannot love God. I cannot find God by myself. And there's something very pathetic about this, because God has made a way of finding him and enjoying his fellowship. To receive salvation is to have a new beginning, and to be brought into a brand new relationship with God, to speaking terms with the living God. It's to receive a new kind of life. The Lord Jesus speaks of this in John 10 and verse 10. He said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now this is the kind of life that many young people are looking for today. Not life with a capital L, but life with a capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E. Now Paul had it. He spoke of it in Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That was abundant, full, radiant, throbbing vitality. The Bible calls eternal life, abundant life. Would you like this? Well, you won't find it in drugs. You won't find it in any kind of a false stimulant. Because when you come down hard into the realities of life and you're worse off than you were before you started. But God wants to give you a brand new dimension of life. Not just length, but height and breadth as well. To step into a new relationship with God in abundant life. He'll make you a new person. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Are you tired with the old nature you're stuck with? Do you feel you'd like to be a new person, vibrant, radiant, enjoying the things of God? Well, God promises this to those who will take the gift of eternal life. He says he'll give you a new peace. This is another result of salvation, a peace you never had before. It's called peace with God. And it's called the peace of God. And more than that, it's to enjoy the God of peace as a real living reality. Peace of conscience about the sins of the past. Peace of mind about the problems of today. Peace of soul for the great future that lies ahead. What a peace this is. Listen to the language of Ephesians 1 and 7. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What a peace this brings, to know that all is well between your soul and God. And he gives you a new wealth. I don't know how much you're worth in the eyes of the bank manager, but it won't be very much. Even if it was $100 million, that's not very much in the eyes of God. For you see, it has a beginning and it will have an ending. It will be consumed when this old universe collapses. And one minute after you die, how much will you possess? Now, God wants to give you wealth. True riches that will withstand the impact of death and the collapse of the universe. Paul calls them in Ephesians 3 and 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. These are spiritual riches. Riches that are not transient with fading values, but riches that have an abiding, indeed a growing value. Riches that indeed come to maturity in eternity, when you will be able, with a divine capacity given by God, to enjoy these riches forever and forever. He'll give you a new power if you accept his salvation. There are many times that men have wanted power beyond natural power. They want a supernatural power. Well, God offers it to ordinary little people like you and me. And he tells us in John 14 that every believer has the Comforter, the divine Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for, says the Lord Jesus, he, the Holy Spirit, dwells with you and shall be in you. Here is a marvelous thing. That little ordinary people like you and me may possess the indwelling Spirit of God, and the great resources become available to us that we did not have before. You'll have a new friend that you never had before if you take Christ to be your Savior. And permanently, not a friend who comes and goes. In Hebrews 13 verse 5 he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he will give you a brand new assurance in life. The insecurity that afflicts people today is really pathetic. Even young people. Many young folks who look on the outside so confident, so self-assured, when you get talking to them, they're filled with insecurities, uncertainties. Now God wants to make you assured. He wants to give you poise. He wants to give you dignity. He wants to give you strength. And he'll give you this if you will accept his salvation. The Lord Jesus says in John 10 and verse 28, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. My, what a wonderful assurance that is. Another lovely scripture comes to my mind in the book of Romans, chapter 5. And this is what it says at the end of the chapter. But as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, this salvation is not just for this life, but it's something that will carry us into the eternal enjoyment of God. And he'll give us a new hope if we accept his salvation. And this old world needs hope. This is the problem. Men consider the difficulties to be almost insurmountable. And they're looking for hope in every direction. And says God, I'll give you a hope. That's a blessed hope. That's a hope that makes you happy. And he speaks of this in many scriptures, prophetically in the New Testament. There's one wonderful scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says that there's coming a time in the history of this world, very soon, it would appear to Bible students, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he adds, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Oh, in this world of aching hearts and little comfort, wouldn't you like a hope like that? Well, the Christian has it. He has all these new things. And the Bible says of Christ that he is a high priest of good things to come. This is the only real optimist club on the face of the earth. The Christian belongs to it, because everything ahead of him is a good thing. And he is a possessor of new life, new blessings, because he has taken Christ. Won't you have them? God offers them to you in his Son. Receive his Son to be your Savior, and all these things will be yours for eternity. We've reached the concluding message in our series on the subject of salvation from sin. We've sought to go through this subject right from the beginning of the Bible, and we have seen the origin of sin and the nature of sin. We've seen it invading the human race and what it has brought about, and the curse and death and sorrow and heartache. And we've seen God's intervention in salvation from sin in the giving of his own Son, that men and women need not suffer the results of their sin. We've seen the results of sin in this life, and we have followed it through into the future life, where we see a picture in the scriptures of men lost for all eternity, a very solemn picture. Then we have seen the results of salvation from sin in this life, a host of new blessings that we never had before are available to us the moment we take Christ to be our Savior. But what about the future life? What are the results of salvation in the future life? Well, our vision is so limited and our knowledge so small, I suppose we know very, very little of all this. But God has told us a few things regarding the future life of those who are saved. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now here is the first wonderful blessing of the believer in the future life, that where Jesus is, there he will be also. Now this is the supreme blessing of eternity. It's not the song of heaven. It's not even the joys of heaven as a place, but rather the supreme delight of the soul will be to bask in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross to be Lord and Savior of the soul. This wonderful person, he is going to take his people to a very wonderful place. Sometimes we call it heaven. What a comforting word this is. What visions of glory spring to the minds of those who are going there, but yet the pen of the poet, the brush of the artist, and the tongue of the eloquent can never really depict the wonder and the effulgence and the glory of that home of the redeemed. The poet has said, "City of the cleansed and fair, where the teardrop falleth not." And it will be most difficult for us to describe the blessings of that place. So we have to turn to the Bible if we're going to learn anything at all about the future of the saved then we can only discover it from the Bible. And even there, God has told us very, very little about heaven, about the future blessedness of the believer, because he knows that we do not have the sensory equipment to receive the information. But he does tell us some things. He gives us a little glimpse, at least, of heaven in some scriptures. Now, what is heaven, to begin with? Well, heaven is a place, not a state of mind, but it's a locality, someplace, in the great realm of God. It's the place from where Jesus came. John 6:38, he says, I came down from heaven. It's the place to where Jesus returned. Acts 1:11, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven. And it's the place where he is at this very moment. Ephesians 1:20, God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now, the existence of such a place is an absolute necessity. Logically, it's a necessity. The nature of man demands there should be such a place as heaven. The God who gave the birds wings with which to fly already had the environment available for them in which they could fly, the atmosphere. The God who gave to the fishes fins with which to swim had already created the environment in which they could swim. And the God who gave man an eternal spirit has already the environment in existence for a spiritual dwelling place. Morally, it is a necessity. The purposes of God demand there should be such a place. If man is the flower of God's creation, is he destined to grow and to wither and to be plowed into the dust of death before he ever reaches maturity? Is life a school only to be graduated into the grave? No, the Bible tells us there is a life beyond this. One poet said, life is earnest, life is real, and the grave is not the goal. Dust art thou, and to dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul. Morally, it is a necessity. And theologically, it is a necessity, for the promise of Christ demands it. John 14, the very verses that we have read. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's a place. What kind of a place is it? Well, if we were to turn to the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 21, we read there about a city coming out of heaven. Now, this city is not heaven itself. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the capital city of heaven. And since it comes out of heaven, it has the characteristics of heaven. So we can get just a little glimpse of some similarities to heaven by looking at the new Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven. As to its structure, its nature, and its atmosphere. As to its structure, we read there is a wall in Revelation 21. There is a wall of jasper around it. That speaks of eternal security. Heaven is a place of eternal security. We read of that city, there are foundations. And this teaches us that heaven is a place of eternal stability. We read there are gates, three to the east, three to the west, or rather three to the north, three to the south, and three to the west. That tells me that heaven may be reached from any point in the compass. Whosoever will, the Bible says, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, be he from north or south, or east or west, the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. As to its nature, we read it's a kingdom, ruled by a king. A kingdom with no problems, no disposal problems, no emotional problems, no drug problems, no security problems, no crime problems, no pollution problems, no transportation problems, no labor problems, no economic problems. What a kingdom. We read it's a city with no slums, no saloons, no grief, no graves, no toil, no tears, a city that glories in having the Lord Jesus for its ruler, angels for its guardians, and saints for its citizens. It's a city inhabited by the redeemed of all ages, a kingdom ruled by a glorious King, all-wise and loving and almighty. But more than this, it is a home. The blessed home of the saints, blessed by the presence of the Father. The psalmist says in Psalm 23, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Home, what a word. Quickens the pulse of the traveller, draws a tear from the returning soldier, melts the heart of the poor prodigal. Home, sweet home. As to its atmosphere, heaven is a happy place. Heaven is a holy place. Heaven is a harmonious place where the song of the redeemed rises in perfect harmony to the ear of Almighty God. As to its blessings, there will be no death, we read. Verse 4 of Revelation 21 says, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Sometimes we sing, friends will be there I have loved long ago, joy like a river around me will flow, yet just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. It's a place of great joy, a place of unsurpassing beauty, of eternal security, of universal accessibility, of unshakable stability, of absolute purity. The Bible says, of that city, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Now let's stop for a minute. We've been talking about sin and salvation. Do you think that somehow you might get into heaven without God's salvation? How many sins do you think it would take to exclude you from heaven? Listen again to the verse. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Listen, friend. God would speak to your heart today. If your sins are not forgiven, and you die like that, God's word says, you will never be in heaven. Surely, no one would be so unwise, so careless of their soul's salvation as to treat this matter lightly. You and I are creatures for eternity. 1,000 years from now, you and I will still exist somewhere. For me, by the grace of God, depending alone on the finished work of Christ, the love and grace and mercy of God, the precious blood my Savior shed at Calvary for my sins, I can say, I will be in heaven. Where will you be? 1,000 years from now. Friend, make sure that your sins are forgiven. Make sure that Christ is your Savior, that God is your Father, and that heaven is your home.